I want to give you another reason this evening to love your Bibles. Prior to William Tyndale, John Wycliffe set the stage for Bible translation into the English language. He, in fact, made it dangerous for a guy like Tyndale to do what he did. John Wycliffe was born in 1324 and has been affectionately called the morning star of the Reformation, the precursor of the gospel fire that would take place in the Reformation in Europe. And the reason that he is the morning star is because he was influential in putting God's word into the hands of God's people. He was persecuted for doing such things. The church in Wycliffe's day was not a big fan of putting the Bible in the hands of God's people, because what the Bible said would overturn what the church was doing at the time. Wycliffe and the men around him were the first to put a complete Bible in the English language in the hands of the English-speaking people. This predated the invention of the Gutenberg press. I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like before a Xerox machine, before a copy machine, before even a printing press, what it would be like to put the Bible in the hands of people, painstakingly copied over and over and over again, so that people could read God's word in their own language. It's remarkable how many Wycliffe Bibles there must have been penned, because many have survived. In fact, the British Museum, I think, has some 40 Wycliffe Bibles that you can go see, and I think Mark Whitehorn is looking at them as we speak. Wycliffe died in 1384. 40 years after his death, he was so despised for his putting the Bible in the hands of people and for the trouble caused that his bones were dug up out of the ground and burned and the ashes thrown into the river. At the Church Council of Constance in 1428, he was condemned as a heretic posthumously. You and I have English Bibles in our hands, in our homes. Let's thank God for that. God, we come to you again tonight to open your word. And we do so with, again, the realization that you humbled yourself by communicating to us your creatures, and for doing so in words. And you have raised up bold, courageous servants throughout history who have loved your word and have made it available to us, some at the cost of their lives. We ask, God, that you would help us tonight dig into your word and feast on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd love for you to turn to Romans chapter 10 tonight. We are in week 2 of our discussion of missions. And you know the general outline: missions must be doxological. That is, it must be about the glory of God. Missions must be Christological. That is, it must be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Missions must be ecclesiological. That is, it has to be about the church. And finally, missions must be global. That's where we're going in these 4 weeks. And we're on week 2. Missions must be Christological. Easy way to remember that outline is glory, gospel, church, world. Glory, gospel, church, and world. And tonight we're talking about the gospel and its central place in God's mission and its central place in what we must do as we participate in God's mission. God will accomplish his mission, that is, bringing all glory to himself, making his inherent and his essential glory known to others. He will do that through a message. And that message is the gospel. It is that good news about what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the point of the passage that we're going to look at tonight. Let's jump in and read Romans 10, 9 through 17. God writes, through the Apostle Paul, to the church in Rome, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let's pray. God, God of all the universe, God of grace and mercy, God of holiness and righteousness and infinite goodness, I am not worthy to have heard this message. I am not worthy to have believed and to know this message, and I am certainly not worthy to declare this message. And yet you, O God, have redeemed people in part so that they would be declarers of this message. And I pray tonight, and I pray beyond tonight, that you would eclipse your servants in the glory of your message, that we would not shine, even as we proclaim to the ends of the earth this message, but that you would shine, and that the purpose for this message would reach its intended end, that to you and from you and for you are all things. We ask it in the name of the one who laid down his life for this purpose. Amen. Missions must be Christ-centered. Missions must be gospel-centered. The reason is simple. Everything is doxological. We looked at that last week. God is doxological. God's passion is to make his inherent intrinsic glory known, displayed, enjoyed, and delighted in. And he is accomplishing that purpose by one means. By one means. Through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the substitute satisfaction of his anger against sin by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one way by which God is accomplishing this purpose, to redeem and prepare a people who will forever spend eternity with him, delighting in him, reveling in who he is, being thrilled by his infinite goodness and love. Missions must be gospel-centered because God himself is gospel-centered, and he is channeling all of his doxological energy through the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no other way by which God will do this infinitely good purpose. In verse 8 of Romans chapter 10, Paul gives us this phrase. He says, that is this word of faith which we are proclaiming, which we are preaching. What we have in verses 9 and 10 is the content of what Paul calls a word of faith. And in verse 17, he calls this same thing the word of Christ. This word of faith and word of Christ are referring to the same content, the same message. It is the gospel. It is a word. It is a message. Missions for us must be Christ-centered, gospel-centered, because God himself is. He has given us a message, and this message is about a Messiah, Jesus. God accomplishes his mission, glory, through one message, the gospel, about his Messiah, Jesus. this passage that we're going to look at tonight, I believe, is going to give us three reasons why our approach to missions must be Christological, must be gospel-centered. The first reason that missions must be gospel-centered is this. The message of Christ, this word of Christ, the gospel, is powerful to save sinners. It is the powerful message by which sinners must hear, must believe, must embrace in order to be saved, so that God's plan of redeeming a people can be accomplished. This is in verses 9 and 10. That, which is giving us the content of the word of faith he just described in verse 8, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We're going to spend most of our time on this first point, the content of this message, the gospel. God desires to make himself known. That is his mission. He is inherently glorious, and he desires that that glory be known and shared with his creatures. In order to do that, however, his creatures must be saved. They must be saved. They must be saved from something in order to be saved to something. In Romans 10, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul gives us the means by which that salvation takes place. The gospel, when it makes its home in a heart, produces a faith. And that faith in that gospel message is described in two ways in this passage. First, a faith that is a saving faith abandons self-righteousness. It abandons self-righteousness and it trusts in Jesus' righteousness. And secondly, a faith that saves is a faith that abandons self-rule. It abandons self-rule and it surrenders to Jesus. It abandons self-righteousness and trusts Jesus' righteousness. And it abandons self-rule, self-governance, and surrenders to Jesus. That's what we're going to see in these two verses. What does it mean to be saved? If those are the things that get a person saved, what does it mean to be saved at all? This is colloquial Christianity. These are common phrases in the Christian world. Oh, I got saved. We need to understand what a person is saved from and what a person is saved to. If you were to read the book of Romans, you would understand that a person is saved from the consequences of sin, from the situation of sin, from sin itself. A person is to be saved from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. What you earn by sinning is death, eternal, conscious torment under the wrath of God. Secondly, a person is saved from the power of sin, from sin's slavery to corruption. And thirdly, a person is to be saved from the presence of sin, ultimately, in eternity. Freedom never to sin again. We are to be saved from sin and its consequences. It's also true biblically that we're to be saved in a sense from ourselves, saved from Satan and his wiles, and saved from the anti-God world system in which we find ourselves. But first and foremost, it is from God himself that we must be saved. A sinner must be rescued from God himself, from the outpouring of God's wrath against sin. A person must be saved. Listen to what God says through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And God says that having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath. What is a sinner to be saved from? Ultimately, God himself and the outpouring of God's anger against sin. To be saved is to be rescued by God from the unrelenting and infinite desire in God against our sin. Being saved is our greatest need. Being saved also means that we are rescued unto God. We are saved by God from God, and we are saved by God unto God. We are saved by the unrelenting and infinite desire in God to be generous to creatures who do not deserve His infinite riches. Creatures who do not deserve His generosity and His kindness and His love. And it is God's desire to be known for His love and compassion and mercy to sinners that motivates Him to save us from the wrath we deserve. As we saw last week, God, the infinite and independent creator and sustainer of the universe, who needs nothing, desires to give and give and give as the infinite fountain of good and glorious blessing to people who weren't looking for it, couldn't ask for it, and frankly didn't want it. He desires to dispense His infinite goodness in eternally unfolding excellence to the indescribable delight of His people. And consider who God is. All the reflections of His goodness in this world, everything that we could point to as a source of enjoyment, God invented. And the capacity that you and I have as human beings, made in God's likeness, to delight, our very ability to enjoy, was created and given by God. And He says He is the source of all infinite delight and enjoyment. And He longs to give it to people who don't deserve. And people who don't deserve it need something in order to be saved. From God, by God, and to God. They need the gospel. They need this message, this word of faith, this word about Christ. And this gospel, when it takes over a heart, exhibits itself in a kind of faith that we said a minute ago does two things. It abandons self-justification, and it abandons self-rule. I want to look at that first one first. It abandons self-justification or self-righteousness. There is a pernicious evil in the heart of man. It is to reject God's grace and to put in the place of God's grace our own merit. Every religion on earth is based on this evil. To be good enough, to attempt to make your own good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, just to try hard enough, be religious, fulfill these five pillars, perform these secret rites, go to church, do this, do that. Every religion is based on the same fatal flaw. You accomplish for God to earn merit. To become a Christian, you must reject every such notion. You cannot earn God's favor. You must abandon self-righteousness. The context in Romans 10 is going to make clear exactly what Paul means by confessing Jesus as Lord and believing that God raised Him from the dead. Notice in verse 9 and 10, the confess and the believe are reversed in their order. In verse 9, it is confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And in verse 10, it is with a heart a person believes and with a mouth he confesses. These are not placed in an order so that we say, okay, the first thing I need to do is this, and the second thing I need to do is this, as if somehow these are steps to salvation. First do this step, then do this step. First confess, then believe. Confess these words, and then believe this thing. And this isn't like a prescription for the right words to say or the right procedure to go through to get saved. These are overlapping, parallel statements about what salvation does in a heart to respond to the gospel message of Christ. One who responds to the gospel of message of Christ, believes in his heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. Notice the conjunction at the beginning of verse 9. That, or because, maybe you have in your Bible. It subordinates to verse 9 everything that comes before it. Verses 9 and 10 explain what Paul means by the first 8 verses of this chapter. In verse 1, Paul explains his deep personal grief for his own people, the Jews in Paul's day. They rejected their Messiah, as Matt talked about today. They trusted in their own merit before God, instead of trusting in the free righteousness that God longs to give in the gospel. Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They pursued what Paul called a law righteousness. That's the belief that a person can make God feel okay with him if he just tries hard enough or just does enough good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff. They believe they could please God and earn a spot in heaven by doing works of law. Their trust in the law was essentially a trust in themselves. And anybody who believes a performance religion is essentially trusting in themselves for salvation. Trust in your ability to keep rules and regulations and procedures. Or at least keep it well enough for God to say, thanks for trying so hard. Paul says that the Jews in his day missed the boat entirely. They were ignorant about God's righteousness. Number one, that God demands absolute perfection. And that God gives absolutely perfect righteousness as a free gift to those who will believe. They should have remembered two things. They should have remembered Leviticus 18:5, which Paul quotes in Romans 10. If you live or practice law righteousness, you better live by every single bit of it. If the performance or procedure or works religion is your way to heaven, then you better keep every ounce of it. And they should have remembered Isaiah 64:6, where God says our righteousnesses, the best things we have to offer, are as filthy rags. They worked tirelessly producing a righteousness that God called filthy. That's the predicament of every religious person, whether a Jew in Paul's day or a religious person today. You can't keep it perfectly, and what you do keep is dirty anyway. Far from earning God's favor, this approach actually increases your liability. And Paul contrasts that law righteousness in verse 5 with a faith righteousness in verse 6. Look what he says there. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say, this righteousness based on faith? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is, this word of faith which we're preaching. This message, the gospel. Look carefully what Paul says about this faith righteousness. In verses 6 through 8, he quotes Deuteronomy, where the law was given that the Jews were putting their hope in. And he quotes the law to demonstrate that they couldn't get to heaven by keeping the law. He says, don't say in your heart, who's going to ascend to heaven to bring Christ down? What does he mean by that? He means simply, no one can accomplish what God accomplishes by a free gift. You and I need a mediator. You and I need a Messiah. You and I need a substitute. We can't meet God's righteous standard. We can't provide the righteousness that God rightfully demands. And so none of us could go up to heaven and get a Messiah for ourselves. No one could go get Jesus and say, hey, I need a Savior. No one could accomplish what God did. God sent His Son. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh to accomplish what we would never dream of. Listen, we don't belong in heaven. We are sinful and God is holy. There's no way we could go up there and say, God, here's what I need. I need a Messiah to be a substitute to take my sin and my punishment. We would never think of these things. Through and through, salvation is God's. Justification is God's. It is from Him and through Him, and it is to Him. God provides the Savior. God provides the Messiah. Only God can provide the perfect one who would step in our place at the cross and take our sin and satisfy completely God's wrath against it. That's what it means when Paul says, don't say in your heart, who's going to go up and get Christ? And then he says in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss? Who's going to go down into the grave and bring Christ out? In other words, who's going to accomplish the resurrection? The resurrection. Jesus walks out of the tomb and demonstrates to everybody that what he did at the cross was satisfactory before a holy God. Listen, if Jesus didn't fully pay for the sins of everyone who would believe, he would still be liable to pay for it, and he could never have walked out of the grave. The fact that Jesus walked out of a tomb demonstrates that God was satisfied by his substitution. He completely paid for the sins of all of his people. You and I can't accomplish the resurrection. We don't go up to get a Messiah. We don't go down into the grave to finish his work somehow. The incarnation and the resurrection are God's work. Jesus became a baby. Jesus went to a cross. This is all of God. Salvation that comes by faith says, I have nothing to do with what God does. Faith simply clings to God's finished work. Faith abandons self-righteousness, abandons self-salvation, abandons self-justification, and runs to the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross. This is the gospel message Paul was so excited about. And this is the gospel message that is the center of everything that God is doing for his own glory and for his people's good. And it can happen no other way. Faith righteousness does not attempt the impossible. God provided a Savior, and God provided satisfaction. Faith righteousness rejoices in verse 8. This word, this message, you don't have to run all over the world to get it. You can't go to heaven. You don't go to the abyss. This is near you. God desires to give as a free gift. And listen, religious people, proud people, the Jews in Paul's day, performance people, they say, God, I don't want your free gift. I don't need your free gift. I got this one. Salvation only comes to those who abandon that foolishness and run to the justifying, saving work of Jesus Christ. There's a second aspect of this kind of faith that happens in a person who is being saved. It is a faith that abandons self-rule and surrenders to Jesus. Look what Paul says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, and with his mouth he confesses. Listen, the emphasis here is not believe and confess, but believe in the justifying work of God, believe in the content of this message, and confess something. What is the confession here in verse 9? It is simply this: confess Jesus as Lord. Confess Jesus as Lord. Lord simply means one who has authority over another. It means being in charge. The word is often used in the Bible to describe various human relationships, kings and subjects, masters and slaves. But it is used most often to describe God himself. He is called the Lord. Jesus himself is called the Lord. In fact, the Lord is one of the prominent names given to God in the Old Testament, and the New Testament applies it to Jesus. In fact, Jesus is ascribed the title Lord 700 times in the New Testament. By way of contrast, he's called Savior 10 times. And he's both. He is Savior and he is Lord. It is beyond argument that Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord of creation. The Bible tells us that he created everything by the word of his power. The Bible tells us that he sustains everything by the word of his power. If Jesus didn't create, nothing would exist. If Jesus ceased to sustain, nothing would exist. He is Lord. He is in charge. He's in charge of the pulsars and quasars at the ends of our known universe. He's in charge of the finest details and the minutiae of subatomic particles. Jesus is in charge. He is Lord. This confession that Paul calls for, that the gospel calls for, is an agreement to confess. It simply means to say with, to speak with, to agree, to say the same thing as is true. To confess Jesus is Lord is to say, Jesus, You are Lord. And not just over the farthest reaches of the galaxies and the subatomic particles, but I want you to be Lord of me. I'm done playing this game where I'm in charge and I call the shots and I'm in the driver's seat. I know where that goes. I know where that ends. Lord Jesus, I want you to be in charge of me. This is a fundamental definition of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian believes in the justifying work of God through His Son Jesus Christ and that message only. And a Christian surrenders to Jesus. It is a desire to let Jesus be in charge personally in your life. It is an abandonment of self-rule. You can't be a Christian any other way. You know, we sinners, we don't particularly like that. If somehow we could get a get-out-of-hell free card, yeah, take care of my sin problem so that I can live my life any way I want and show up and be good. Be all right. We might like it that way. Or we think we would. But those of you who know Jesus, you know what slavery to sin was like. You know what that darkness was like. You know where that path went. And you know Jesus and you know His Lordship. And it is good. It is sweet. The world fools themselves into thinking, hey, I'm free. And if I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to surrender. I don't want that. And a world apart from Jesus is enslaved to darkness, to its lusts, and to its own ultimate destruction. Being freed by Jesus is to be freed unto Jesus. To surrender to Jesus is to give yourself over to everything that is good and great and infinitely delightful and fun and exciting and thrilling. God accomplishes His mission, glory, through a message, the gospel, through a Messiah, Jesus. Missions must be Christ-centered, gospel-centered, because God is gospel-centered and Christ-centered. Missions must be gospel-centered, number two, because the message of Christ is universal and exclusive. It's universal and exclusive. We see this in verses 11 to 13. Look with me there. The Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." In these three verses, we hear universal language and we hear exclusive language together. This message, this gospel, is universal and exclusive. By universal, I mean this. This is the message for everybody. There are no other messages. God's mission, like a great big funnel, goes through this one message. Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan to accomplish His mission. God's mission in the world is Christ-centered. Why is there salvation through this message? Notice the conjunctions in verses 11 through 13. Four, four, four. Do you see those? Those are giving reasons for what has been said before. Four in verse 11. Why is there salvation in this message? The reason given, because the Scripture says whoever believes in Him won't be disappointed. Literally, will not be put to shame. Here's the universal in that statement. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. And here's the exclusive part of that message. Whoever believes will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. The corollary of that is, whoever does not believe will be put to shame. Infinite shame. Whoever does not believe will be disappointed. Verse 12, why will there be no shame for those who believe? And why will there be unending shame for those who do not believe? For, verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Here's the universal. This message is not just for first century Jews. This is for everybody. And why is this message for everybody? Look at the four in the second half of verse 12. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on Him. It's universal because there is only one ruler in the universe. He is the same Lord. This message is for everybody because there's only one Lord. Jesus is it. It's also exclusive because there is only one Lord of the universe, and it's Jesus. Lord here, by the way, is clearly in the context a reference to Jesus. Jesus is Lord of all, Jew and Gentile, German, Japanese, Aborigine, Algonquin, Aleut, and Athabascan. There is no distinction. Jesus is the Lord of everybody. And notice here, it is Jesus, the Lord, that abounds in riches to all who call on His name. Remember God's desire from last week to abound in riches to those who are His? This is Jesus. Jesus longs to generously give of Himself for all of eternity to those who love Him. And this is universal. All who call on Him. Not just available to Jews in the first century. Following Jesus is not a Western tradition. This is not an American thing. This is an everybody thing. This is the message for everybody. And salvation is not for those who do not call on Him. This is important. This message is exclusive. There are not many paths to the abounding riches of God. There is one path. The nations of the world will not come to God in sundry ways like the spokes of a wheel all arriving at one central hub. No, the nations will come to the overflowing goodness of God through one message, the gospel, through one Messiah, Jesus. Why is that the case? Verse 13, 4, gives us the explanation. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The corollary is whoever does not call on the name of the Lord will not be saved. By the way, Paul here quotes Joel 2:32. And he says specifically, whoever will call on the name of Yahweh, Old Testament, Jehovah, the Lord, will be saved. And here, Paul, without qualification, applies it to Jesus. Whoever will call on Yahweh will be saved. Paul quotes it and says, whoever will call on Jesus will be saved. This is the pattern of the New Testament writers, ascribing things that belong exclusively to God to this man, Jesus. It's because this man is God in the flesh. He is Lord of all. He is the one on whom you have to call if you are to be saved and to have abounding riches in God. Jesus is God. He is the Lord of the universe, and He is the one who comes to save. It's very clear here what God is doing. God's mission is to bring glory to Himself and goodness, infinite goodness to His people by giving Himself through Jesus and this one message. God's mission is Christological. The Father's mission is accomplished through the Son, through Jesus. There is no other path of salvation, no other means of attaining the righteousness that God demands. There is no other message that must be held. It is universal. And it is exclusive. There's a third reason that missions must be about the gospel. Missions must be Christological. It is because the message of Christ is to be taken and proclaimed. It is to be taken and proclaimed. This is the message that must go to the ends of the earth. Read with me verses 14 to 17. How then will they call? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are they going to call unless they hear? And how are they going to hear? Did I leave one out? Believe. I did. How will they call unless they believe? Thank you for looking at your Bibles. And how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone proclaims? And how will someone proclaim unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Not everybody hears. Not everybody believes our report. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this message, this word of Christ. Very quickly, there is a taking and proclaiming made imperative for us in verse 14. There is a sending, there is a going, and there is a declaring in verse 14. Verse 16 tells us not everybody obeys, not everybody listens, and we know that by experience. But the only way people go from here to eternity in the good presence of God's glorious grace is through one message, and that message must be proclaimed. Missions, properly understood, is God's mission. He will accomplish His mission to rescue and purify for Himself a people for His own glory. He will do it. But He will do it through a message. And He will proclaim that message through a redeemed and being purified people. Not perfect people. But He will do it through an imperfect but rescued people. It is God's mission to do. And He ordains the beginning from the end. The end from the beginning. He sets it up. But He also ordains the means by which He accomplishes it. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage. This gospel message, this blazing center of God's mission to accomplish His purpose involves you and it involves me. Verse 15 talks about beautiful feet. Do you see it? Feet aren't beautiful. Feet are not the ornamental parts of the human body. And they certainly weren't in the ancient Near East. But God approves and delights in the taking of this message, such that He says, the feet that carry this message are beautiful. The Apostle Paul had beautiful feet. John Wycliffe had beautiful feet. William Carey had beautiful feet. John G. Patton had beautiful feet. J. Hudson Taylor had beautiful feet. Jim Lance, and some of you have seen his feet, has beautiful feet. Joey and Brooke Tartaglia have beautiful feet. My mom has beautiful feet. She brought this message to me when I was 7 years old. You moms in this room have beautiful feet as you live out and declare and proclaim day in and day out to that precious captive audience, that bundle of depravity in your home. You have beautiful feet. When you go across the street or around the world to take this message, you who proclaim this gospel message in your workplace, in your neighborhoods, you who aspire to take this to other parts of the world, you have beautiful feet in the eyes of God. The sending, the feet, the bringing, they all tell me that there must be a going, there must be a taking of this message. And this message is really important. This word, it is specific and it is exclusive. And God places a high priority on us carrying this message, this right message. Listen to the way Paul describes this message. Calling, believing, hearing, and preaching, they all tell that there must be a proclaiming. There must be words. Verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word about Christ. The text does not say, faith comes by seeing. It says faith comes by hearing. There is a word. There is a message. God chose to accomplish His purposes through a message about a Messiah. He chose to use words. He talks about a word of faith in verse 8. This word which we are preaching. We are to confess with our mouths, believe in our hearts. The Scripture says in verse 11. We are to believe and call in verses 11 and 12. Call again in verse 13. Call, believe, hear and preach in verse 14. It is written in verse 15. We are to preach and there is good news in verse 15. There is a hearing and there is this word of Christ in verse 17. Very clear, there is a message that must be heard and it must be spoken, proclaimed. God will accomplish His mission through people taking and proclaiming His message. God is gospel-centered. God is Christological. His mission is gospel-centered and Christological. Ours must be as well. I want to give you some implications for how we do missions. for how we do missions. We've begun to see how God does mission. And the overarching implication for us is, let's participate in what God's doing. To invent another plan, another way, that's not really our prerogative. Here's some implications. Number one, God's mission is about one message. One message. How sinners are to be reconciled to God through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. This message is universal and it is exclusive. Missions must be Christological. It must be about Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. It must be about the gospel. Any missionary endeavor that gets the message wrong, or any missionary endeavor that allows for other messages having their say and their way to bring people to God, is not missions. Because it is not God's mission. And ultimately, those things will fail. The great thing about doing missions is that God is ordering all of time, space, and history under this one end. And when we participate with Him, it's successful. Even when people don't listen. Second implication for missions. God's mission will not be accomplished without us. God's mission will not be accomplished without us. Now that's kind of a weird thing to say. I just told you that all time, space, and history is being ordered by God unto this one end, and it will not fail. And God will not fail to use redeemed and imperfect, but being purified people to accomplish that purpose. When I say that missions will not be accomplished without us, by us, I do not mean necessarily Grace Bible Church. We can fail. We can fall flat on our faces and not do this. But God will not fail. God will not fail to use means to accomplish His ends. Here's the imperative for us. Because God will use people, we must go. We must be goers. We must be goers and senders, takers, bringers. We must have beautiful feet. We must take and proclaim this message. How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Who are the they in verse 14? Who are the they that haven't heard, believed, called on? Everyone everywhere who has not yet heard. And they are in Tibet and Pakistan and Papua New Guinea. And they are at ASU and University of Phoenix. And they are in your neighborhoods. And they may be in your homes. And they may be in this room. Third implication for missions, for us. God's mission will not be accomplished without proclamation. God's mission will not be accomplished without proclamation. Specific, clear gospel proclamation. Listen, it is not enough to live the gospel in front of people. It is not enough to live a Jesus life before a watching world. It is not enough to wear the WWJD bracelet and be nice to people in traffic and smile in the grocery store. There must be words. There must be proclamation. There must be declaration of this message, this word of Christ. Fourth implication. God's mission is gospel-centered. God's mission is gospel-centered. It's laid out here in this passage. God's mission at this time is the proclamation of the message of His Messiah. That's what God is up to. And He's doing it through people like us. Any so-called missionary endeavor which does not have the gospel as its blazing center is not in keeping with God's mission. God's primary aim for His people at this time is not, hear me carefully, God's primary aim through His people is not to establish social justice. It is not to end poverty. It is not to foster academic improvement or to solve the AIDS crisis or to raise the standard of living. It is not to stop the earth's temperature fluctuations or to end nuclear proliferation. God's aim, God's desire is to have His people be beautiful feet to faithfully take and proclaim an unadulterated, universal, exclusive message about Jesus, the Christ. God's mission is to redeem a people and to prepare them to be fit to enjoy infinite pleasure at His right hand. God is accomplishing that mission through one message, through one Messiah. And we dare not invent another plan. Listen, and here's some good news. God will cure AIDS. God will end poverty. God will end corruption and social injustice and political oppression. He will do it. But right now, He is calling His people to take aim at one thing as the blazing center of everything that they do, gospel proclamation. Again, hear me carefully. Wherever the gospel has sway in a heart, wherever the gospel is transforming a life, it will have effects. It will have effects. God's people inevitably will and ought to care for physical and social needs around them. Often, it's these compassionate, caring things, a desire to help people with AIDS, a desire to help people who are in need. These things, hand in hand with the gospel, often make the gospel go farther than it would if people just said things and didn't live it. Right? We cannot have gospel proclamation apart from transformed living. We cannot. But living a Jesus-style life without proclamation is not God's mission. And we dare not call what we do like that missions. Physical and social concerns will be a part of what a church does, will be a part of what God's people do, because God's heart's in those things. But they must serve gospel proclamation. A fifth implication, and a short one. God's mission must define our mission. This is the overarching implication for us in this whole series. God's mission must define our mission. Who we are and what we do. What kind of people must we be to participate in God's mission? Well, we need to be the kind of the people for whom the gospel is the blazing center of who we are and what we do. The message of God's saving work through Messiah Jesus has to leak out of who we are. We must be the kind of people who are committed to an unadulterated message. Because that is the message that has turned us upside down. You get excited about the things that are important to you. And you tell others about the things you're excited about. Does the radiating, glorious, blazing center of God's purpose for your life leak out of you? Are you the kind of person that is in keeping with God's mission because you just can't stop talking to people about what He has done in your life through the gospel of Jesus Christ? For God's glory, let us be that kind of people, here and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Oh God, our hearts are filled with a thousand songs of Calvary, of what You have done for us on a Roman cross nearly 2,000 years ago, when You took on flesh and stood in our place and endured the wrath that we deserved so that we could go free. You became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. And You did so in part to prepare a people, to begin to purify a people who would be proclaimers of that very same message. Lord Jesus, You are Lord of all. And there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that truth. But we pray that everyone in this room would confess that truth with joy, having surrendered to You in this life, rather than being forced to bow the knee in the next. And God, we pray that You would make us a people fit to proclaim this message with beautiful feet to the ends of the earth for Your glory.